All right, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Last week we looked at the first part of the Bible story of David and Bathsheba. Not just a story, it is part of the inspired text of Scripture for our edification. And we mentioned that one of the proofs of the Bible's divine origin is it includes stories like this. If man were inventing a religion, We tend to make heroes look as good as possible and cover up flaws. But the Bible, being a book written by God, God gave us the good, bad, and the ugly. Not all of it, but enough for our admonition and learning. We saw last week David's choice of convenience. When King should have gone out to battle, he stayed home. We saw David's choice to continue. And when he was tempted, when he saw Bathsheba, if he had turned at that point, the story's different. We're confronted with temptation, but we have the option to turn around and run. David not only continued in that sense, but when the red flag was thrown up that, hey, this is the wife of Uriah, he continued past that stop sign as well. So then we had David's choice to commit adultery. We began the last point last week, but that'll be our primary thought for this week, so we'll use that for our title, God's Choice of the Consequences. You may have heard the expression, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. And that is true in all of life. It's true in David's circumstance here. We're going to see today, Lord willing, the futility of cover-up, the fervency of a guilty conscience, the furthering effect of sin, the formality of mourning, and then the forfeiting of blessing. That'll be our outline for today. Under that general heading, God's Choice of the Consequences. Let's pick up reading in verse number 8 and read a little while to get the flow here. David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Turn two pages. That doesn't help me. The next one I'm looking at, and he took the king's crown. Yeah, doesn't help. Here we go. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. When they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then dost thou not go down to thine house?" Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, and he did eat and drink before him, he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. We'll read the rest of the chapter here in a little bit. That'll get us a good running start this morning. We see here, God chooses the consequences. David's already gotten the first notice of that when Bathsheba sends to him and says, "I am with child." Okay, we mentioned some possibilities last week, but I'll throw this out just for consideration. There's no other mention of Uriah and Bathsheba having any children. Okay, so there's a good possibility this was a new wife or a fairly young wife. They didn't have any children yet. And that could be one reason David didn't know who it was. Oh, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Her is Bathsheba. But nonetheless, Bathsheba sins and says, "I am with child." And then David begins to formulate a plan. Plan A was to call Uriah home and make it look like the child was Uriah's. Okay? That was, and as far as I know, as without assigning further motives to David, that was the plan. Right, I'm going to call Uriah home. I'm going to talk to him. I'll send him home for a day or two. And then, you know, the timing will work out just about right. It'll be Uriah's child. And, you know, end of story. But we read already in verse number 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. Now, when we read that, we might tend to picture somebody throwing out a blanket and laying on the porch in front of the door. It's probably not what happened. I mean, outside the king's door, outside the king's gate, there were chambers for the servants. There were, you know, servants' quarters and so forth. And immediately outside the king's living quarters, there would have been the guard chambers. And so in one of those two places, he stayed over in the guard chamber. Why? Well, when David questioned him on that, Uriah gave an answer that is very military-minded. Okay, there is a sense of honor and duty in what Uriah said. He said, verse 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord," the second reference of Lord being to David, "are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife?" Now, it's interesting that he came out and said that there. Okay, but he was saying, look, all of my men that are under me, all of my buddies, if you will, they don't have this privilege, and I, in solidarity with them, am not going to allow myself eases of life that they don't have opportunity for right now. Okay? Now, I told you last week, I can't help but wonder if somebody had said something to Uriah. He had friends. Okay, the soldiers were men that he worked with, that he lived with. He's been with David since David was in exile, and then the whole time he was in Hebron before he came to Jerusalem. Uriah's been with him a long time. He's got friends, he knows people, and I can't help but think that he got some raised eyebrows or some funny body language, or somebody had just, you know, got a hold of him and said, "Oh, you know, Bathsheba was up here at the king's court. Okay, that's weird. And now it's really weird that I'm here." And you kind of wheel spinning. And that's not told. That's my speculation, okay? And I'll tell you that. But nonetheless, he slept at the door of the king's house. He refused to go home. David, then, he ramps it up a little bit, okay? So far, what David's done could be considered, I mean, he's trying to cover up his sin, but it's within the boundaries of normal practice. Okay, the king asked for his servant to come. But now, David violated a clear command of Scripture. Habakkuk 2, 15 to 16 says, "Woe to him that giveth his neighbor to drink." And we know that sentiment is expressed in other places in the Scripture. David gave Uriah liquor to intentionally get him drunk. It says there, right there, in verse number 13, "And he made him drunk." Okay? In the providence of God, however, the interesting kind of twist in this story is that Uriah had more moral backbone when he was drunk than David had when he was sober. Okay? That's the sad part of this whole deal. Now, this is the same David who had refused to kill Saul when he had opportunity in the cave. This is the same David that when Abigail intervened, he refused to kill Nabal. Okay? This was the same David that poured out the water from the well at Bethlehem out of respect for the men who risked their lives to go get it. And now he's being disrespectful to one of those same men, or the same group of men. It's the same David that when a man claimed to have killed Saul and Jonathan, he killed him out of a righteous sense of justice. And just as recently as chapter 7, he humbles himself before God and said, "I'm not worthy of this covenant that you've made with him." This is the same David that has done all of those things. He has demonstrated, and none of that was insincere. Okay, David is called the man after God's own heart. The Scripture says that David departed not from following wholeheartedly after the Lord, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Okay, but what I'm saying is that it is possible for someone who is sincere and fervent and loving the Lord to allow themselves to get to a place of being cold, hard, and callous enough to do something exactly like this. Okay, David didn't snap into this right away. There was a progression. And this is really the outward manifestation of some spiritual decay that had been allowed to go on for a while. Last spring, spring a year ago, we had a really bad storm. and did a lot of damage, a lot of hail and that kind of thing. The house directly behind us, there was an oak tree in the front yard that was at least 36 inches, somewhere between 36 and 48 inches across at the bottom. 60, 75 feet tall. That storm knocked that tree down right across the house. It fell across what had been the garage that they converted into a living room, all the bedrooms on the other end of the house, and all the family was fine, but it crushed that house. Okay? The storm did not create the problem with the root system of that tree. It revealed the problem that had been there for a long time. Okay? There was a process of weakening, the soil washed away, root system that was too shallow, but they got away with it. Okay? But that storm brought the tree down. And that's the same thing that we have here with David. David has allowed some decay, and that has now come crashing down in the matter of Bathsheba. And now he's going to go further than we would have thought in making his neighbor drunk. David made Uriah drunk, and at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he went not down to his house. Uriah was a man of honor and integrity. Okay, he was either a man of tremendous conviction, or he has a little hint of what's going on, and Now, he stayed there the whole day, and then the next day David brought him in. Don't you think that in the meantime Bathsheba had sent a message to him, tried to come see him, went as far as the gate and sent a message with one of the other soldiers to Uriah, hey, aren't you coming home to see me? Don't you think she would have done that? I think she would have taken all available means. She was in on this thing too. And Uriah has resisted every avenue of pressure to go home, and God providentially has hindered this situation. So you have the futility of cover-up, and then what we're describing here is the fervency of a guilty conscience. David gets desperate. So he went beyond just trying to bring Uriah home. He, in an act of what I would consider to be desperation, he tries to get the man drunk to get him to go home. And it goes further than that, because when he refused, then David took another step in trying to cover his sin. The fervency of a guilty conscience. When God throws up stop signs, it is our responsibility to stop. Okay? It would have been far better for David to stop at this point than to add sin upon sin. Okay? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 9, says, "Thou hast," this is Nathan speaking to David, I'm getting ahead of myself, it says, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." God held David personally responsible for what he's doing, but he is, his guilty conscience is so desperate for relief, and he's continuing to try something else and try something else and try something else. That's a pattern that's true of human nature. Okay? You got two choices when you're confronted with sin. You can either own up to it, accept it, repent, or you can try to cover it up, try to get away with it, try to skirt around it. I mean, whether anybody ever knows about it or not, that's our choice. And David here is demonstrating the urgency and the pressure and the guilt on his conscience by trying to find another way to cover up, and another way to cover up, and another way to cover up. Which ties in with my next point, and that is this: the furthering effect of sin. The furthering effect of sin. That is, sin takes you further and further and further down if you don't deal with it biblically. If you don't stop and confess it, Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth the sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. If we don't stop and deal with it, just fall on our face before God and repent, and then do whatever is necessary to make restitution, then we continue to go down and down and down. David has gone from adultery to cover up to causing his neighbor to be drunk to scheming, all right, now I got to get rid of I got to get rid of Uriah, and then the next step in that is I'm going to involve others in my sin. He's going to get Joab involved in this. And sin, has that effect. It takes you further and further and further down, further and further and further away from where you need to be. That's another way of saying, there's an expression that many of you have heard, maybe familiar with, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. This is a perfect illustration of that. David was taken further than he wanted to go. Uriah wouldn't go home. Kept him longer than he wanted to stay because now he's stuck dealing with this. It cost him more than he wanted to pay. This guilt was not wiped off his conscience. We can look at Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. I don't know if we'll get there today or not. But we can look at that and see the emotional and physical and spiritual toll that it took on David. And it took him further, and it cost him more than he wanted to pay. I mean, this is the seed of the whole story with Amnon. The whole matter of chaos within the house of David and so many problems. But the furthering effect of sin was he's added drunkenness, and now he's getting ready to add murder to adultery. In verse 15, he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle," and he sent it to Joab. Now, in times past, David has resisted Joab, right? Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 3, when... excuse me, oh man, his name totally escaped my mind now. When the guy who had been Abner, who had been the chief of Saul's army, came. And David said, "I'll make you the captain of the host." And he was trying to set Joab aside. Joab murdered Abner. A little bit later on, Joab murdered Amasa. And Joab was a man who had no compunctions about doing this kind of thing. David had tried to marginalize Joab at times. They were cousins. And for some reason, David couldn't or wouldn't come out and just cut him off directly. But David has repudiated and resisted and rejected Joab's schemes in the past. Now, when David needs somebody to do his dirty work, he knows where to turn. He's going to turn to Joab. Joab was a man who would do this kind of thing without question. Think about it. If you know the right people and can get the true story, there are always people like that hanging around people in authority. If people in authority want to do something dirty or wrong, or you know, there's always somebody willing to do their dirty work for money, for the power that gains them in being in alliance with the one in authority. I mean, here Joab, in essence, this gave him a trump card that he could hold over David for the rest of his life. Okay. Now, Joab may or may not have known at the time why David wanted Uriah killed. But Joab was a hard enough man that it didn't really matter. David said, "Kill him? All right, I'll take care of him." And then when he found out why, David was probably simultaneously angry and excited. Because angry because David used him as a ploy. And then excited because, all right, now I can hold this over David's head. This is my trump card. Joab was willing to comply. Verse 16 came to pass when Joab observed the city. Okay? The word observe is the common word for to keep or watch, like a night watchman. Okay? So basically, Joab as a general, he's observing things, he's watching things, he's taking in the battle and looking at where the weak spots are, where their defenses are strong. That's all he's doing. He's observing the city. And he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. All right, the pattern is this. When you're going to go do a siege in this type of warfare, the pattern was what would be called in our contemporary vernacular a scorched earth policy. That is, you're just wiping everything and everybody out. So they would go through the villages, they would kill everybody. Man, woman, child, didn't matter. People would flee to the walled cities and ultimately to the capital city for defense. So you got everybody inside the city, inside the walls, gates locked. All right, now we're going to wait them out, see how long their supplies last. And the overall plan is eventually, when they hit the point of starvation, they will come out and try to fight because they feel like that's their last resort, and then we've got them. Okay? That's the, in a nutshell, that's a simplified battle plan, okay? So they're kind of in that mode, but the people aren't just sitting in the city waiting to die. You know, they're taking their shots when they can. It says here in verse 17, the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. Now, maybe this was still kind of early on in the siege aspect of it. But the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. What else did Joab tell Uriah? We don't know. He told him, "Right, go over here. You're the point man, and I will bring support if you need it," and then never brought the support. I could see something like that. Okay. But nonetheless, the men of the city came out and engaged in the battle. Now, when Joab sends the messenger back to David, he says, "Tell him we chased him all the way back to the city." Let's read that right now. Verse 18, Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of war unto the king, if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger went. Okay? So this account of Joab fills in a little bit of the gap. The men came out and fought. Uriah and his men fought, and they chased them. And as they chased them back, they get closer to the city. Well, then the archers that were on top of the wall and some of the others, you know, that was their version of close air support, I guess. But, they're coming in. They're shooting off the wall, and they chase them all the way up into the city. Now, Joab's also trying to make it look like maybe Uriah took it on himself a little bit to be a hero, got too close, brought it on himself. But if you're the messenger, you got to be wondering, okay, why? Why this statement? Why is that going to appease David's wrath? I mean, you'd think if that's one of his 37 mighty men, that'd make him madder, right? Yes, I would. But nonetheless, the furthering effect of sin is that David has gone from adultery to cover-up to drunkenness to murder to involving others in a conspiracy to commit murder. And all the while that Uriah is nobly defending David as his master and defending the honor of the God of Israel, David is violating the law of the God of Israel and shaming his servant. It's a sad paradox that we have here. But David is getting Joab to carry out his dirty work. And so now Joab does it, and he sends a messenger back. Now, notice verse number 24. "And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Okay? So as a part of this furthering effect of sin, not only did David kill Uriah, he caused the unnecessary death of other soldiers. Some of the servants of the king are dead, and Uriah. See, Uriah didn't make a one-man charge against the wall. He led his unit. And so several others in that unit died as a result of that battle, all to make it look like, well, this is just one of those things that happens in battle. David is trying in vain to cover up his sin. And is going further and further and further down. It's interesting there in verse 20, "If so be that the king's wrath arise." You know, it seems like Joab had been there before. It's kind of like as a kid, you know, when you go back and talk to mom, you know certain things are just going to get their dander up. You should have known better. You know better than that. And he knew that this report was going to get David's dander up. It's like, if the king's wrath arise, that word means to go up, or kind of to step up. He's getting more and more heated in this explanation. Here's what you tell him. But Joab's been there before. David has, you know, reamed him out before over his tactics, or maybe foolish moves that he made, those kind of things. "If so be that the king's wrath arise," so you got that going. But you notice here in verse 21, "Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal?" That story is recorded for us in Judges chapter 9, verses 52 and 53, that specific incident. But what that tells us is that the book of Judges was already written at this time. Okay, that Samuel more than likely taught it in the schools of the prophets. And that was available to the people, and they not only used it as instruction from God's word, but they drew upon the lessons of history. I mean, they were drawing battle lessons from the recorded aspects in Scripture. Okay? That's the way it should have been done. Okay? It was a right use of Scripture. Okay? And so this is one of the tactics that apparently David, if he hadn't preached it to all of his men, he preached it to Joab and his officers. Look, this when we were here, this is what happened. This was good, this was bad, we're doing this, we don't do this. And they learned tactics, and they would draw upon those things. But here, Joab is anticipating what David's going to say. Okay, they knew each other that well. They were cousins. They were working hand in hand all the time. They knew each other. Joab's anticipating what David's going to say. It's all right, here's what he's going to say. Here's the answer. Okay? Now, at this point, we're assuming the messenger's innocence. I mean, he's just the messenger. Okay? With the benefit of the hindsight, we can see what's going on. But for all we know, the messenger didn't know anything. He just delivers the message from Joab, the captain of the host, to David, the king. He comes back in verse 22. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them, even unto the entering of the gate, and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. It looks like the messenger wants to skip that whole if the king's wrath arise part. He's had some time to think this thing over, and he's formulated a way to say it where, all right, I'm going to tell the whole story, and I'm just going to go ahead and give the punchline. I want to skip the whole king getting mad at me part. So he says, this is what happened, and they came out, and we chased them. When we got close to the wall, the archers shot off the wall upon thy servants. Some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now David has to feign mourning. I get my tongue wrapped around my eye too, can't see what I'm saying. But David has to feign sadness. Okay, inside, he's going, woo! Okay, mission accomplished. But he has to feign sadness. And so here's what he says. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Okay? He takes the high road outwardly. Okay? This is battle. These things happen. Tell Joab, don't worry about it. I'm not upset with him. It happens sometimes and you can't always control who gets killed in battle. In the last phrase there, it says, and encourage thou him. Looks like he left it up to the messenger. Basically, David said, you go tell Joab, I'm okay with it. You encourage him to make the battle strong. And left it up to the messenger as exactly how to say it. So in essence, he performed the function of a speechwriter that we would have today, right? Here's what I want said. Now you figure out how to say it nicely. Okay? And so he said, you go back and encourage Joab. Make their battle more strong against the city and overthrow it. Well, that's what Joab was going to do anyway. This was an intentional failure, an intentional loss, which is hard for me to comprehend. But nonetheless, you got the futility of cover-up, the fervency of a guilty conscience, the furthering effect of sin. David's dragged Joab into this thing. He sent the message of death by the hand of Uriah. Okay? Think about the honor of a man like Uriah that he didn't even open the letter. Right? I mean, some of you have done it. Kids do it all the time. I mean, even now, you get a sealed envelope, what do? Hold that joker up to the light, you get a lamp, you hold it right up, see what you can read. Okay? You try every means possible that you think would be without discovery of trying to see what's inside. Uriah didn't do that. He took this sealed letter, he took his death warrant in his hand, handed it to Joab. Uriah acted as a man of integrity, and he was the victim of one man who was treacherous, Joab, one man who was supposed to be godly, David, who were both conniving against him for his death. It worked. Uriah was dead. We have number four, the formality of mourning. Verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. That's a little bit of an odd way to say it, don't you think? I mean, if we were saying it, we would say, and when Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Twice the name Uriah is used. Twice the term husband is used. Okay? This is, I believe, God's way of reinforcing the guilt and the sin of adultery. Uriah, the innocent party here, the wife of Uriah, heard that Uriah, her husband, same thing two different ways, was dead. She mourned for her husband, reinforcing that the whole issue here was adultery. There's an interesting little connection here. Bathsheba is referred to here and maybe other places as the wife of Uriah. And there's a connection that we want to make a little bit later on down the road, and that is this. She's referred to as the wife of Uriah. Earlier in chapter 11, we read that she's the daughter of Eliam. That was in verse 3. Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 calls her Bathsheba, a little bit different pronunciation of the name, the daughter of Amiel. Okay? Eliam and Amiel are two different ways of saying the same name. Okay? You remember on the cross when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? And the translation is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, Eli, Eli is my God, my God. Well, in Eliam, that's what you have. Eli, Eli, and then You have God or my God, Eli, and is the word people. So you have the God of my people, Eliam, or Eliam is how we would say it. First Chronicles chapter 3, you got the and the Eli switched. It's El. Okay? It's the same name flipped around the other way. People, El, God, the people of God. Okay? First Chronicles 3, 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's the same name. But, so if we take that, connection, Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. 2 Samuel 23:34 says that Eliam, who was Bathsheba's father, was the son of Ahithophel. All right, trick question. That makes Ahithophel's relation to Bathsheba what? Okay, not really a trick question. Okay? If Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, okay? Does the name Ahithophel ring a bell? Okay? Ahithophel was sided with Absalom. Ahithophel was the one that went to Absalom and said, if you don't go after your dad, you got to go after him now while he's wounded. If you give him time to regroup, you're going to lose. Okay? Absalom listened to the other counselors and said, no, let's get everybody together and amass a big army and go after him. Ahithophel recognized what was going on. He went home, put his affairs in order, and hung himself. Why did he, why did he side with Absalom after he'd been one of David's counselors for so long? I think it's because of this right here. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And he held that in his heart against David for the rest of his time, what David had done to his granddaughter and his grandson-in-law. And the point that I'm making here is that sin is like throwing a cement block into a pond. Once it's out of your hand, you can't pull it back, and you can't control how far the ripples go. Okay? And those ripples will continue and go further and further out. And you think, all right, we got an immediate circle where I got a problem. No. You got a bigger and bigger and bigger and an ever expanding circle of problems. That's why we look at this and we got to say, all right, I've got to avoid sin. I got to make a different choice. This is a perfect illustration of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, 11, 12, 13, 14 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The picture there is that we are an instrument, a tool. And we don't have the choice of being a free entity, if you will, a free agent. When we're confronted with a situation, we got two choices. I can yield myself as an instrument to sin, to unrighteousness, or I can yield myself as a tool of God for doing right. That was the choice that David had when he saw Bathsheba. Okay? And at that point, he had to make a decision. Do I yield my members an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin? That's the choice that he made. Okay? Or do I yield myself unto God? When If we want to say, all right, how do I keep those ripples from spreading? How do I keep from tossing that cement block into the pond? It comes back to the choice that David made. Okay? If being confronted with temptation is sin, then Jesus Christ sinned. Okay? Jesus was tempted, right? We know we have the recording of that. And we know the Scripture says He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So if having a temptation thrown in my face is sin, then Christ sinned. That's why I feel like on scriptural grounds I can say being tempted in that sense of having a temptation thrown in front of you is not sin. Well, that's why James chapter 1 says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When there is a conception, there is a joining together of temptation with a choice to follow it. When those two things are joined together, it conceives sin. So, if I want to keep from getting here, then I've got to make a different choice way back up the line. When we're confronted with temptation, we got two choices, to do right or to sin. And occasionally there may be something where you honestly don't know what to do. But, you know, let's just cut to the chase. We're all adults here. 99.99999% of the time, you know exactly what you're supposed to do. It's not a choice of, well, I didn't know. It's a choice of, I didn't really want to. Or, that's our decision. Do I want to do what I know I'm supposed to do, or do I not? That's the bottom line here. And see, when David chose to sin, lust hath conceived to bring forth sin, and sin, James chapter 1 says, when it is, what's the next word? Finished. There's a process with sin. And David's in the middle of that process right now. He's going to be in that process for a longer time. It brought forth in the short term the death of his son. It brought forth in the long term the death of Amnon. It brought forth the death of others in his house and in his family. Sin, when it is finished. See, once, if we use the analogy of the seed, once a seed has germinated and begun to grow, it's going to have a lifespan and produce fruit. And once that sin has been conceived, then where it goes from there is largely out of our control. Now, Proverbs 28:13 says, he that confesses and forsaketh it shall have mercy. That's the only option we have in limiting the damage, if you want to say it that way, is to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. And the sooner I confess, the sooner I forsake, and the sooner I throw myself on the mercy of God, the better off I'll be. And you will too. David is not yet ready to do that. Like we see here in verse number 26, the formality of mourning. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. We know that when David heard about Saul, he mourned 7 days. 7 days would have been a typical period. In some cases, they'd go longer. But in the situation that David and Bathsheba are in, they're not going to go for an extended mourning period, right? It just makes sense, right? 7 days, short as possible. Then we've got to move on to the next stage of this cover-up. David, it says in verse 27, when the mourning was past, David fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. Okay? So I don't think she had a 30 or 40 day mourning period. Okay? She had the customary mourning period for her husband, went through the formality. David probably went through a formality of mourning one of his officers, and then wham, he brings Bathsheba and does the noble thing in taking care of the wife of one of his fallen officers. Yeah, right. He's covered up his sin. Verse number 27, we see the forfeiting of blessing and respect. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. At this point, a few people knew about it. But the only thing that matters, ultimately, is that God knew about it. That phrase is very interesting to me. The literal rendering of that term, if I were going to bring it straight in, it's to be evil in the eyes of. Okay? So the literal rendering is, it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? And I thought, I did a little search on that phrase, and I found that's a really strong phrase in its usage. There's a couple other places. Let me give you an example. In Genesis chapter 38, it says, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore the Lord slew him also. All right, that's the story of Judah's two sons, Onan and Ur, who were the product of his being joined to a harlot. They grew up. Ur had a wife, died without seed. And the Old Testament law was the brother should go in and raise up seed for his brother's name. Okay? Well, Onan intentionally circumvented that process because he didn't want to raise seed to his brother. And it says the thing that he had done displeased the Lord and God killed him. Same phrase. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. Complaining displeased the Lord, and he struck them with fire. Numbers chapter 11, verse 10, it says the same thing. Moses was displeased. Numbers 22:34, in the story of Balaam, it says that God was displeased. Same expression. We have it here in 2 Samuel 12. We have the same expression in 1 Samuel 8. When the people said, give us a king, and it displeased Samuel. It was evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is a very strong phrase. The thing which David had done displeased the Lord. David has crossed a line he knew he never should have crossed. He's gone further than he ever should have gone. And he's displeased the Lord, and God is now going to bring the rest of his punishment to bear. Remember, our overarching theme is God's choice of the consequences. David chose a sin. Now God's choosing the consequences. I thought this was a good way to say this. Sin is a rebellion against His, God's authority, disobedience to God's law, opposition to God's holiness, ingratitude towards His goodness, a transgression of His covenant, and a coming short of the mark. David was guilty of all of that. God chose the consequences that will continue in chapter 12 when those consequences become more public. The futility of covering up, the fervency of a guilty conscience, the furthering effect of sin, the formality of mourning, the forfeiting of blessing and respect. David forfeited those with his sin. He forfeited the blessing of God and the respect of his people. How do I stay away from that? I don't want that. You don't want that. The two lessons that I hope we walk away from are these. Number one, it could happen to any of us, but it doesn't have to. Okay. Number two, if I don't want this to happen, I must recognize that it's not the end result of killing Uriah that I have to guard against. It's the cause, the upline cause of that. That is the choice when I'm confronted with temptation. It's the choice that I make there that bears the fruit. We must ask God to help us recognize those situations if we don't. And as soon as God throws up a stop sign to, excuse me, to stop instead of continuing to press on in the face of God's providential warnings and the warnings of our conscience.